There's not a doubt in my mind that we truly serve a merciful God who has bestowed upon us great plentiful blessings and has been very kind to each and every one of us. We're thankful to be able to be here, and we're thankful that each and every one of you are here. Each and every one present this morning is important in the eyes of God, and we want you to know that you're important in our eyes too, and we're thankful that each and every person is here. I encourage you to take your Bibles out and follow along with me and make sure that what I say is in harmony with what the Bible teaches. Before we begin the lesson, I want to say that if you notice any of the slides that are maybe the format doesn't look quite right, I'm aware of that. It's because I'm using a different laptop, one that is normally here at the building, and PowerPoint was developed on a different computer, and the format is not quite the same. So if anything is out of place, just bear with me in those regards, and just pay attention to what is on the slide as opposed to how it's put on the slide. Again, I want you to follow along with me. And if you have questions concerning the things that I say in the lesson, don't hesitate to talk to me about that. I may not know the answer to it, but we'll certainly sit down and we'll dig in God's Word until we find a Bible answer for your Bible question. This morning we're going to be talking about the Bible and situation ethics. It may be that you have never heard the phrase situation ethics. And if that's the case, then don't worry about that. I'm sure that you have heard some of the situations that are posed regarding what this phrase means and what it stands for. It's not a phrase that you find anywhere in all the Bible. You can search from Genesis to Revelation, never find, not one time, situation ethics there. But you've heard a lot of situations that individuals would put forth that is in keeping with the ideas that are behind this notion, this mentality that exists among many people. This is nothing that is new. This has been around for a long time, even before the 60s, but we're going to look at in the lesson that along about the 60s and after that it really gained ground and gained speed, and it's something that is important for us to consider. Maybe that you've already dealt with some of the issues that go along with this topic, and maybe that you haven't, but you will. There's not a doubt in my mind that as you study with individuals, this is going to come up sooner or later. And the better that we study it and we look at God's Word, the better that we're going to be equipped to be able to deal with it and to see what the Bible says regarding this topic. If you were to state it or to look it up, this is what you would find it defined as: the doctrine of flexibility and the application of moral laws according to circumstances. And the more that you read about situation ethics, and the more that you may research it or study about it or think about the situations that arise from time to time regarding this theory, the more you'll find that it's difficult to really pin down what individuals mean when they talk about situation ethics. Because when you think about flexibility and you think about what is relative in someone's mind and someone else's mind, you'll find that it's defined differently depending upon who you ask. And so that makes it difficult for us to really nail down what we're thinking about when we talk about situation ethics. But I want us to be as specific as we can this morning so that hopefully we can understand what is being propagated in a number of different areas. If many of you are familiar with what is being taught on college campuses and even in high school classes regarding sociology and social work and psychology and those types of different areas and sciences, this is something that is propagated a whole lot when it comes to those areas. I remember very clearly sitting in a class of a lady who was esteemed highly in the area of sociology, and just listening to some of her points as she lectured relative to man's development and our upbringing and the influences, we can see that that is something that is taught to a lot of our young people. And so we really need to get a handle on it so we can defend what the Scriptures teach. When individuals look at this and they say, well, we're dealing with the flexibility and the application of moral laws according to circumstances, what comes to your mind? When you think about different circumstances and situations, if we think about situation ethics, what would come to your mind? Again, I want us to be specific in the lesson this morning. In this lesson, we're not dealing with, well, what is okay in this situation, depending on this situation, may vary with the other one generally. Now, if I were to ask you, is it right to do good to somebody? How would you answer that? Or if I asked it this way, is it right or acceptable to help someone? What would you say? Well, you're hopefully going to say, well, preacher, it really depends on the situation. Right? We talked about that in the class this morning, about individual responsibility. It may depend on the situation rather than what you're talking about in that circumstance. That's not situation ethics. Because we understand that we have to weigh what is presented to us and make a determination based upon the information given to us. In other words, someone comes and asks you for $5. Is it okay to give it to them? Is it okay to help them? Well, it depends on what they're going to use that money for. You see that point? That's not what this is talking about. What situation ethics is talking about is when you have something that is said, when you have a principle or that, a moral law that is set and it's very clear, that it's okay to set that aside and violate it depending on the circumstance. That's what this is dealing with. So in other words, the question is it permissible when it comes to the Bible for God to say, thou shalt not do something, and depending on the circumstances, it's okay to violate that. That's what this is dealing with. It's not talking about whether or not it's okay to give someone $10, depending on the circumstances. This is talking about when there is moral law, or when there are commandments that are given, is it okay to violate those depending upon the situation that one finds themselves in? I hope that kind of makes it more clear in our minds is what we're going to be dealing with this morning. Here's a man by the name of Joseph Fletcher, 1905 to 1991. And even though the idea behind situation ethics came about long before him, he's really the guy that is attributed of being the father of situation ethics. And according to Wisdom of the World, this is a man that was esteemed very highly. Very educated man, a man who was to have a lot of knowledge in his field. He was, at one time, he was a priest, later identified himself as an atheist. He was a man that was once esteemed to know a lot about the Bible. He was a man, if you look, he taught Christian ethics at Episcopal Divinity School, Cambridge, Massachusetts, and at Harvard Divinity School from 1944 to 1970. He was a professor of medical ethics at the University of Virginia and co-founded the program in biology and society there. He retired from teaching in 1977. I want you to notice that in 1974 he was granted the Humanist of the Year. Now we may look at that and we may say, well, that doesn't say a whole lot. When you begin to think about situation ethics, and this man being a humanist, the two tie together. Now, there's a lot of different humanists and the ideas behind being a humanist in the world today. And they all don't believe the same thing, but generally speaking, a humanist is one who believes that man is a highest order of being. That there's nothing greater than man. That we've evolved to the state that we're in, and we are the highest order of all the things that have evolved. There is nothing higher than man by which we give an account to or answer to. You know what that equates to? That equates to being an atheist who denies that there is a God. If man is the highest order of things, then there is no God by which we are to be accountable to. I don't have to answer to God because God doesn't exist. Well, what does that have to do with situation ethics? Because it esteems man's feelings. And what is in the benefit of man as what is most important. In other words, if we're in a situation and you stand to benefit from it, then it would be okay for me to lie to you. If my neighbor is hungry and he needs to be fed, it would be okay for me to come over and steal from you to give to him because his benefit, his welfare, is the number one priority. And so it depends upon the situation. After all, there is no God that I have to answer to. You see, think about that as relative to the church and in the religious world today. Do we not see that? Do we not see individuals who say, well, preacher, I'm not sure if absolute truth really exists? What is right in one situation, we can set that aside in another. What is wrong in one situation, we can set that law aside and do something different. And so we live in a time when people say that absolute truth does not exist. And my question is, does the Bible teach that? Does the Bible say that if something is wrong, if God forbids something, that depending on the situation I'm in, I can violate that principle that God has put in place? We need to think about that and study that. Here's four working principles, and we're not going to go through that, but if you can go to Google or any search engine and put in the principles of situation ethics, and you'll get this same thing. And it basically talks about the situation in which man would find himself in. You'll notice, as far as being positive, number three, the most important choice of all in the teachings of in John 4, 7 through 12, is let us love one another because love is from God. Number four, whereas the legalist thinks people should work to laws, the situational ethicist believes that laws are for the benefit of the people. This forces the user to ask who is to be helped instead of what is the law, stressing the importance of people before laws. That's what they're saying. That the person is more important than the law or the command. Does the Bible teach that? Sal mentioned something in the Bible class this morning. I can't remember the exact point, but it brought a thought to mind. A lot of times we fail to be able to defend what the Bible says because it's not because necessarily we don't love the truth, but it's in the absence of truth. If I don't know what the Bible teaches about a particular thing, how easy do you think it is for me to jump on the bandwagon when something just merely sounds good? Well, it sounds like that could be okay. It sounds like it would be all right to do in that situation, but I don't know what the Bible says about it. How easy do you think it would be for me to violate what God says because I'm going based upon something that just sounds good to me? Remember that God is the authority. His law's been legislated, revealed to us in the Bible, and that's what we have to go by. Here's something that this man said. Now remember, when you go back and you think about his background, that here was a man that used to be religious, but then later identified himself as an atheist. He took on this idea of being a humanist, that it depends upon the situation, that to love man is the greatest thing that we can do. Nothing else really matters but to love man, and that's okay. Everything else we can violate, but as long as we love man. What does that thinking lead to? I want to give you a direct quote from this man. People with children with Down syndrome have no reason to feel guilty about putting a Down syndrome baby away, whether it's put away in the sense of hidden in a sanitarium or in a more responsible, lethal sense. It is sad, yes, dreadful, but it carries no guilt. True guilt arises only from an offense against a person, and a Downs is not a person. Now think about that. How horrible of a statement. When people believe that man is the highest order and there is no God, when people think that situation dictates what I'm to do and there is no absolute truth, this is what it leads to. Statements like that. We've got to be careful about that. First thing that I want us to think about, just a few points this morning, nothing that I say is going to be difficult to be understood, is that God is God and man is not God. We need to get that into our minds and understand real quick that I'm not God and neither are you. Neither is anybody else. God is God and man is not. So the problem is we try to put ourselves in the place of God. And we think that we can take it upon ourselves, don't we? People generally speaking, that I can legislate what is right and what is wrong. You see, that's not my place. God is the one who took care of that. Our place has been created by God is to listen to what God said and obey Him. Right? Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 13 and 14 talks about the conclusion of the whole matter, to fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. And the next verse points out that the reason we're to do that is because there's going to be a judgment day. So God is God and man It's not. Numbers chapter 23 and verse number 19 very clearly states, God is not a man. Remember reading that passage? So we need to understand that. The book of Genesis chapter 2, we understand that God created all things. That God created man and He created everything. In the second chapter of the very first book of the Bible, God gave commandments. The commandments that God gave relative to what they were to do, relative to what they were allowed to eat and what they were to abstain from, God gave those commandments, and from the beginning, God expected His commandments to be followed. Did He not? God didn't just waste His breath. God gave the commandment. He expected man, who He created, to listen and obey those commandments. So from the very beginning, God is the one who gave the commandments. James chapter 4 in verse number 12 states very simply, there is one lawgiver. Again, it's not our job to put before other people what they are to do, what they're not. It's God's doing. He gave us His Word. Our job is to merely study, believe it, and obey it, and teach His Word to others. In Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, when there the Bible states very simply relative to the fact that God is higher than man. Notice what he says in that passage. verses 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. You see how easy it is sometimes for us to say, well, this is what God would do and this is. What I think about the situation may not be what God thinks about the situation, right? For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. We need to always ask, what does God say about this particular situation? What does God say about what I should do in this situation? And turn to His Word and read it and obey what it says. Jeremiah 10 and verse 23, O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It lieth not in man that walketh to direct his steps. We're dependent upon God for the direction in our life, right? Man couldn't do that by himself. In the absence of God's Word, God's truth, we walk in darkness. But God gave us a light of His Word that we could see to be able to walk through this life and ultimately be able to be in the presence of God for all eternity in the joys of heaven if we're faithful unto Him. So God is God, and man is not. The second thing that I want you to think about, as we think about these different dispensations of time, from the beginning again, God gave command. All the way from the beginning, man wasn't without instruction before God, was it? Was there ever a time when man had no instruction from God, didn't know what to do, didn't know what God expected of him? From the very beginning, man was not without instruction. I realize that may be difficult to see, but it's basically not the patriarchal age, the Mosaic age, and the Christian age, under which we live today, this side of the cross. Each of those ages, there was laws that man had to go by. God expected them to follow those laws. So let me ask you the question, were there any situations under any of those dispensations of time that God gave a law that He was okay with man violating that law? Can you think of a time when it was okay? When God said, this is what I want you to do, but then man could say, Lord, I'm not doing it. God, I'm not going to do it. Can you think of a time? And that would have been acceptable with God? God gave laws for man to know, understand, and obey in each of these areas. We understand that we live this side of the cross. We don't live under the law of Moses or under the patriarchal age. And these verses simply put that forth. It's my beloved Son whom I'm well pleased, hear ye Him. Matthew 17 and verse number 5. Second thing I want us to think about, though, is the strictness in God's law. Situation ethics does not allow for there to be any type of restraint or strictness when it comes to law. Again, absolute truth does not exist. But when we study about the Bible, when we study about God, and we understand what God has regulated before man, and we see what God has commanded before man, we'll see that God is strict in what He says. What I mean by being strict in His laws, that God means what He says. Right? When God speaks, we better listen. Here's how He speaks to us today. When God says something, He wants us to listen to it and do what He said to do. I want you to keep that in mind as we think about these. There are numerous examples that we could look at where God was strict in what He said. Deuteronomy 4 and verse number 2. We're not to add to or take away from the Word of God. We're not going to add to it. We're not going to diminish from it. Deuteronomy 5:32. Don't go to the left hand. Don't go to the right hand. Do exactly what God said to do. Well, someone says, well, preach that it's under the law of Moses. We're this side of the cross today. We're living under the law of grace. The law of liberty. We sure are living under the perfect law of liberty. And as read in your hearing just a moment ago, that Ray read, Revelation 22:17-19, as that great invitation was given when He said, let all come, take the water of life freely. Then He said in verses 18 and 19, to not add to it, not take away from. What does that teach us? That means we leave it alone. We obey it. That's our responsibility to God. Not to alter it, not to change it, not to do away with it, but to obey it. Right? Very easy to be understood. Leviticus chapter 10. Was God strict in His law and His commandments when it came to the sons of Aaron? Nadab and Abihu. They were priests. God gave them the law. In fact, the entirety of the book of Leviticus deals with that which pertains to the Levites. When God gave them commandments, did God mean business when He spoke? He did, didn't He? They violated what God said and what happened to them. You don't have to answer out loud, but if you've read that, you realize what happened to those two. They died. Why did they die? They took it upon themselves to do something God had not directed them to do. They offered strange fire, the King James Version says. Fire that was not authorized unto God. And therefore they died as a result of that. But why could they not set aside the law of God, what God had commanded to be done, and do what they thought was the better thing to do? And I'll tell you why. Because God is strict in what He says. And God says, this is what I want you to do. Don't violate it. And there's an example of someone who did. In the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 6, you read about a man who you're familiar with exactly what took place in this situation. A man by the name of Uzzah. They were moving the ark, and here it was. They put it upon a cart that the ox was pulling. The Ark of the Covenant. No one was to touch it. Remember, it had the four rings in the corners of it. They were to put poles through it. The priests were to bear it upon their shoulders. God was very specific in how they were to transport that ark from place to place. But in this situation, they didn't do that. Now, there's a lot we can learn from that, not just simply as it relates to us, but there's a lot that can be learned from 2 Samuel 6. But here's a man who no doubt had good intentions of what we can read. Here was the ark, something that was very precious to the children of Israel. It was being pulled. The ox stumbled, shook the cart. Uzzah simply put out his hand to steady the ark. What happened to him? He died. Do you mean to tell me that God took this man's life because all he did was to steady the ark so it wouldn't get damaged? And that God struck this man dead because of that? You know what that teaches us? When God speaks, we better listen. That God is strict in His law. 2 Samuel chapter 12. Remember reading about this incident concerning the little ewe lamb? Chapter 12, verse 1. The Lord sent Nathan unto David. He came unto him and said unto him, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb. which he had bought and nursed up, and it grew up together with him and with his children. He did eat it of his own meat and drink, or it did eat of his own meat and drink of his own cup, and lay in his bosom, and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress it for the wayfaring man that was come unto him. But he took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. Well, think how what a tragedy that was. It was a poor man. We understand what it means to be poor and have to wonder about what the necessities and things that we're going to have. Maybe a difficult time making ends meet. But here was a man that was poor and he had this lamb. He bought it, he nursed it, brought it up with his children, cared for it. Well, the rich man had company. And rather than taking of his own flock, he stole this man's lamb, killed it, and fed it to his company. How awful that was. David said, his anger was greatly kindled against the man. He said to Nathan, as the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die. And he shall restore the land fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. And Nathan said to David, thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delighted thee, or delivered thee out of the hand of Saul. And I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things. But now wait a minute. What about the situation that the rich man found himself in? The man was simply going to have company, and he was just simply going to feed his company. Aren't you supposed to take care of your company? Be hospitable and feed them? Was it really such a bad thing that this man took a little animal, a lamb, away from his neighbor, his poor man, and fed it to his company? He was being hospitable. Well, we look at that and we think, well, that's easy to be understood. That this man, the rich man, was in the wrong for doing that. But when you look at situation ethics, they would say, well, it doesn't matter. He was in the situation. Here he was. He could have took that lamb. He was going to feed his company. It would have been okay. You see, we clearly look at examples like that and understand what is right and what is wrong. In the book of 1 Kings chapter 11, we read about Solomon. A man that was very blessed by God, but later on, he went over into left field and did that which was displeasing unto the Lord. But wasn't that okay? The Bible says, after all, that he loved these women. Did it not? 1 Kings chapter 11, verse number 1, that King Solomon loved many strange women. And I thought that love was the core principle to all things. And if Solomon loved these women, what was so bad with Solomon being with him? Because God had already said, don't do that. Don't take unto you wives of the nations that surround you, because they're going to turn your heart away from serving me, God said. Solomon did exactly what God said not to do. It didn't matter about the situation. He did. And God was not pleased with what he did. So God is strict in what he says. When we come over to the New Testament, we read that God commands us to do this or he commands us to do that. That's exactly what God means. And it's not my decision to say, or liberty rather, to say I'm going to do that, I'm not going to do that. And somehow think that I'm still okay in the eyes of God. But that's the thinking of many people today. Third thing I want us to think about is that God's law is given for man's benefit. This book is not an outdated book, is it? Do you believe that it's outdated? You think it needs to be brought up to man's modern way of thinking? That somehow it's not relevant? Well, we're reading about them people back there that they just dwelt in caves and kind of beat on their chest along the way and grunted every now and then. It's not talking about us today. We've evolved so far beyond that. God's Word is relevant today just as it was then. And it'll be forever relevant. It's given for man's benefit. You think about the world that we would live in if we had no law. You think about civil law, if we didn't have the laws of the land, the great country that we live in. what would it be like? Think about the way things would be in the absence of law. We understand there would be good, bad, good and bad laws. But you see the point in that. In the absence of laws, what would things be like? In the absence of God's law, how would things be? If you took away morality at all, and you took away the concept between what is right and what is wrong, how would it be right here in Loving, Kentucky? And if I needed to mow my grass, I'd just go over and I'd steal Keith's weed eater and his lawnmower, and I'd go mow my grass. Don't matter about that. Stealing's not wrong. If I like your car, I'll just come and I'll break it and break the windows. I'll take off with it. Nothing wrong with that. It's put there for our benefit to restrain man from doing what is wrong and getting man to do what is right. Psalm 119, 104, and 105. You're familiar with that. Through thy precepts I get understanding, the psalmist declared. Therefore I hate every false way. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. The entrance of thy words giveth light, understanding. Verse 130 of Psalm 119. John 8:32. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. John 17:17. Father, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. What if we didn't have all of that? What if we didn't have the gospel by which man could be saved today? Romans 1:16. God's commands are for our benefit. No matter how you look at it, they're for our benefit. In every area of life. To benefit us. Prompt us to do what's right so we can go to heaven in the afterlife. 1 Peter 1:22-25 talks about the fact that they have purified their hearts in obeying the truth. It goes on talking about loving one another. Verse 25 we'll take a closer look at in just a moment. If everyone lived by God's instructions, what type of world would this be? Now I want you to think about that. If everybody on the top side of God's green earth believed and obeyed the gospel of Christ, what kind of world would it be? If everyone up down this street was concerned about what is right and what is wrong, and they obeyed God and lived according to His Word, what kind of town would it be? You see what our condition would be if we took away God's Word? And yet God is being kicked out of so many institutions today. What a shame. In the absence of God, there's no morality. In the absence of God's Word, there is absolutely no direction that we can go in. And certainly no direction we could go in that would lead us to heaven. No right direction. So-called proof text. Well, someone says, but Donnie, I have heard, listened to people talk about situation ethics, and they'll turn to the Bible and they'll give a particular chapter, and well, they say that that's taught in the Bible. So they have some text that they go to that they try to offer some proof relative to what they're saying. Let's look at a couple of them. One that is that we want to look at, probably the most commonly used one, is found in Matthew chapter 12. Remember reading about this incident when the disciples were hungry and what they did to remedy their hunger? John chapter 12, beginning with verse number 1. At that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn, and His disciples were hungered and began to pluck the ears of corn and eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto Him, Behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day. But He said unto them, Have ye not read what David did when he was hungered, and they that were with him, how he entered into the house of God and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priests? Or have ye not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? But I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. But if ye had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, ye would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day. Now, if you want a good in-depth study, that'd be 8 verses. But it'd take you a good while to study and to learn everything that you could learn from those 8 verses. But many times, this text is given by those that will say, well, the situation determines what is right and wrong. And here we have such a case, they say. They'll say the disciples were hungry. They went through the cornfields. They plucked the corn on the Sabbath day. They violated the Sabbath day. And Jesus said that it was okay. They were okay to do that. What about thou shalt not, or thou shalt remember the Sabbath to keep it holy? What about that command? They violated the Sabbath day, and the Lord said that it was okay. And therefore, the Lord set aside that law concerning the Sabbath and allowed them to break it because they were hungry. And so their physical needs trumped the law of the Sabbath. Have you heard that before? That's not what that chapter says. But that's what they promoted to me. That the Lord set it aside. Let me ask you the question. Did the disciples violate the Sabbath in this passage? How would you answer that? Don't answer it out loud. But think about it. Did they violate the Sabbath law? The Pharisees said they do that which is not lawful to do on the Sabbath day. Did they? The answer to that is no. We say, preacher, the Pharisees said. That's right, the Pharisees said. The law didn't say that. The Pharisees did. How else do we know that they did not violate the Sabbath law? Because Jesus said in verse number 7 that they were guiltless. In other words, they were without wrongdoing. The Pharisees said that they violated it. Now, they may have violated the Pharisees' traditions, but they didn't violate what the law said concerning the Sabbath because the Sabbath day did not condemn eating. They were not to go out to gather it up. But the Sabbath day didn't say that they couldn't eat on the Sabbath day. We need to go back and study and read that and help others to see that. The book of Deuteronomy chapter 23 can write these down and study these. But here's what was allowed, what they were allowed to do. Deuteronomy 23, begin with verse number 24. Pertaining to when they were in a field of corn, what they were allowed to do. When thou comest into thy neighbor's vineyard, then thou mayest eat grapes thy fill at thine own pleasure, but thou shalt not put any in thy vessel. In other words, don't gather it up. Verse 25, when thou comest into the standing corn of thy neighbor, then thou mayest pluck the ears with thine hand. But thou shalt not move a sickle unto thy neighbor's standing corn. They didn't violate the law of the Sabbath. And actually, under the law of Moses, they were permitted to do it, according to this verse, exactly what they did do. And that was here, they were gone, they were hungry, they were going in the fields, here was some corn growing, and they just simply plucked it off and ate it. That's what they did. But they were accused of the Pharisees as violating the Sabbath. Jesus talks to them about mercy. Jesus doesn't talk to them about setting aside the law of Moses. Remember that Jesus kept it perfectly. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Jesus didn't violate the Sabbath day, neither did the apostles or disciples in this passage. He actually went on to say, which I think is even more proof in that, by saying that they were guiltless. Now, the priests, Leviticus chapter 24 and verse number 1, concerning the soul bread, they were to do that on the Sabbath day. And the Lord points out in Matthew chapter 12, have you not read that the priests perform the things that they do on the Sabbath and they're blameless? You go back to Leviticus chapter 24, begin with verse number 1, and see how they were to make the showbread, and when they were to put it out, there were supposed to be 2 rolls, 6 in each roll, thereby being 12 loaves or 12 pieces of the showbread. They were to put that out every Sabbath, but yet they were blameless, even though they did that work in the temple on the Sabbath day. That's what the Lord's talking about, that they did not violate the Sabbath law. But again, individuals will say Matthew chapter 12 sets aside the Sabbath law and says that they were able to do that. Now again, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 12, verses 3 and 4, Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, and they that were with him? Well, surely they'd read that. Here's the Pharisees. They knew the law of Moses. How he entered into the house of God and did eat the showbread. We just talked about, you can find in Leviticus chapter 24, beginning with verse 1, how they were to make it and set it out. How he ate it, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priests. David violated the law of God, but they didn't condemn David, did they? But they were willing to condemn the disciples who did no wrong. That's what the Lord is saying. When you go back to 1 Samuel chapter 21, verse number 1, beginning, you can see what David did. Yes, absolutely. Just like the Lord said, he entered there and he was given by the priest. He was given this hallowed bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, but he ate it. But yet the Pharisees, who esteemed so highly David, would not condemn David for what he did. But they would condemn the disciples who did no wrong. You see that? That chapter is not proof text for situation ethics. But there's another one that we'll quickly look at. John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. And this has to do with a woman who is taken in adultery. Verse 3, And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? Jesus wasn't going to tell him anything about what the law of Moses said. They should have been condemned for what they did in the situation by which they did. Did Jesus set aside what the law of Moses said and allow this lady to go uncondemned? When you go back and you look at the law of Moses concerning that, Leviticus chapter 20 and verse number 10, both of them, the man and the woman, were to be put to death when they committed adultery. Some say, well, they only brought the woman, they didn't bring the man, and that's what the Lord was going to condemn. The point is that they had a law which was given through Moses, that God gave to the people through Moses, and according to this text, they wasn't going by that. So they wasn't without wrongdoing. Did this woman do wrong? Or did Jesus simply say she did no wrong, and thereby the situation determined what was right and what was wrong? Notice what Jesus said. Verse number 11. Neither do I condemn thee. Go and what? Sin no more. If she had committed adultery, she was wrong for doing it. And Jesus is saying, go and don't do wrong. If this lady was guilty, the Lord is not excusing what she did. He's simply telling her to not do it, sin anymore. Did Jesus approve of situation ethics? No. The firmness of God's Word. One or two more points, we'll close the lesson. Psalm 119, verse 89. Forever, O Lord, Thy Word is settled in heaven. God spoke, and it's settled. And we can't change it. Matthew 24, 35. Jesus said, Heaven and earth pass away, but My Word shall never pass away. 1 Peter 1, 25. And this is the Word which by the Gospel is preached unto you. In Revelation 14 and verse 6, talks about the everlasting gospel. The word contained in this book will never pass away. It's true. It was true when it was penned. It's true today, and it'll forever be true. We'll need to obey it and share it with others. It's going to be our standard of judgment. There's a great judgment day coming. Romans 14 verses 10 through 12. We'll all stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account of the things that we've done in this body, whether it's good or whether it's bad. One of these days, that day will be here. I don't know when it's going to be. You don't know when it will be. But we know that day will come. John 5:22, the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment to the Son. We know that there's a great judgment day coming. We know that Jesus is going to be the one who renders that judgment on that day. John 5, verse number 22. Romans 2:16, in the day, we're talking about the judgment day. When God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. What does that teach us? There's going to be a judgment day. Jesus is going to be the judge. The standard that He's going to use to render judgment on that day is going to be the Bible. That's what He says. Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, talk about the books being opened and the dead being judged according to those things that are found in the books. Let me ask you a question. Have you obeyed this morning what this book says? Are you a child of God? We want to encourage you to do that. The conclusion of the whole thing, God's Word determines what is right and what is wrong, and not the situation. Perhaps here this morning you say, "Preacher, I'd love to become a child of God. I want to go to heaven in the afterworld. I want to serve God while I'm living on this earth and do the best that I can in serving God and teaching His Word to others." Why not become a Christian today? You're hearing the Gospel, Romans 10:17, believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, John 8:24, Mark 16:16. Repent of your sins, Luke 13:3. Confess your faith in Christ, that He's the Son of God, Matthew 10:32-33. And be baptized for the remission of your sins, Acts 2:38. To arise and walk in newness of life. And on this great day that God has blessed us with, you can go on your way rejoicing, having been added to the church by the Lord, Acts 2:47. We encourage you to do that. Perhaps you're here and you have done that, but you've fallen away. You turned your back on the Lord and you're not living right. You know that you're not. Why not repent of those things? Make confession to God in prayer that He'll restore you to faithfulness, and we'll pray with you and for you. If you're subject to the gospel call anyway, why not come right now as together we stand and sing.
Closing announcements this morning. Tuesday, have a class here on how to study the Bible at the beginning at the building here at 6 p.m. Brother Donnie's doing that. Thursday, CL will be having his class on Romans at 7 p.m. at his house. Keep in mind for those in the parking that there is a fire lane over here that has to be kept open, and that is also an entrance for getting in to the back of the parking lot. So over here on the left side, try to keep a lane open so people can come through there. Flower Fund, see June for that, to make sure that if you wish to contribute to it, to give that to her. We're still in need for teachers for the second, third, and fourth quarter for the 9 to 11-year-olds. So if you're interested in that, be sure and sign up on the back sheet. The bulletins are in the back. Also listed on the bulletins is the radio program, the television program, and also the website address. The sermons and classes are being posted to the website, so be sure and look at that, and that is a resource that you can look at on that. We have the community room today. Basically what that is we have the room up there that those that wish to meet there will be sharing together in a get-together right after services. So if you'd like to be a part of that, not sure where the community room is, just get with someone and they'll be sure and tell you. Is there a singing this evening? Okay, at 5:30 we'll be meeting here, those that wish to, for a singing up until around 5:50. Is there any other announcements this time it's been over with? Donnie?
Sister Ruby Roberts had contacted me yesterday and said her brother's in UK hospital and not doing really well, and she was pleased to give reason for us.
Okay, just keep that in mind, Sister Ruby. Anything else? If not, then we'll ask Keith to dismiss us.
Let us pray. Most kind and gracious Heavenly Father, we again give thanks to you, Lord, for allowing us this opportunity to gather at your house with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these wonderful words from your book that has been given to us today. Heavenly Father, we pray that all, that when we leave here, we'll research all these words and keep those in our hearts so that we may learn more about you, Lord. Heavenly Father, as we depart one from another, go with us, keep us safe, Lord. Bring us back at the next appointed time. We ask all these things in your wonderful Son's name, in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And amen.
Thank you.